the Word of God, there's a little nuance or a different emphasis that comes to me via the Holy Spirit. And I just was impressed with the fact that the fruit of the Spirit, there's nothing physical there. Show me one of them that's physical. Show me one of them you can make any money off of, and you can't, because that's not what it is. Now, that gives you a clue as to what eternal life is. Eternal life is not physical. Do you know most people mix that up? But it's a spiritual quality of life that God has. Okay, we're looking at a city. I want to do some quick review. And we're looking at a different city than Abraham looked for. We're looking for a different city than most people look for. And you know, positionally, we're already there. And before we look to the Lord in prayer, look to the God's Word, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We do appreciate what's there. We thank you for those that are still willing to come together to be encouraged and to learn more about your Word. We realize that that's how you talk to us, and we talk to you through communication, and we thank you for that dialogue. Amen. Now, we've spent almost a year looking into the third heaven, and if you'll turn to 2 Timothy 4:18, I want to refresh our memory as to why we did it, because we were off last week and we haven't been at this for a couple months. So let's just get a real quick refresher as to why this is a valid study. You know, I'm going to tell you straight out, I know a lot of people who know Hebrew. I know, and I'm reading a Greek grammar from a guy in Dallas Seminary who's real good on some parts of his Greek. But they study it as like an intellectual pursuit, and there's a reason we study scriptures, not to have an intellectual rote memory. It's not to have to be able to answer trivia on the Bible. We study it for applicability to our life. That's very important. So everything you hear from Pastor Warren and I, somewhere down there, we're trying to tell you this can apply to your life. Now, if you go to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 18th verse, there's a lot in this verse, but I just want to emphasize one thing, and I'll just one phrase. And the Lord shall deliver me, this is Paul right before he's going to be taken home to be with the Lord, shall deliver me from every malignantly evil work and will preserve me unto his heaven kingdom. Now, remember that's an adjective. An adverb describes manner. Whereas this would be like green apple. This is describing what type of kingdom this is. This is different than the kingdom of God. This is different than the kingdom from the heavens. This is different than Satan's kingdoms. This is a kingdom in the heavens. Now, I want to show you very quickly. We haven't done this before, but turn to Luke, the 2nd chapter. I want to show you very quickly how this kingdom operates. This kingdom is in the heavens, and it has subjects. It has a cop force. And I want to very quickly show you how it operates. In the 2nd chapter of Luke, and the reason I'm going here is because we just went to these passages during the Christmas season. In the 13th verse of the 2nd chapter of Luke, we read, "And suddenly," this is to the shepherds, "there's an angel of the Lord from Jehovah," the Lord appears to the shepherds. And then in verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel," the single angel, "a multitude," that a whole bunch, and this is our same word for heaven. This is an adjective. So, you know, if we talk about the army, this is the word that you have, host should be translated army or soldiers. If you have the United States Army, that's how you say it, United States Army. The Russian Army. The Mexican Army, or the Mexican Marines, if you're talking about El Chapo. This is saying the heaven army. So there's an army in heaven made up of angels. Now, how does it operate? Turn back to Matthew, the 26th chapter. This is just one application. I'm just showing you what the heavenly kingdom is. It's really the heaven kingdom. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, and we want to look at the 53rd verse. Now, this is when Peter had just chopped off the ear of one of the people from the temple guard, and Jesus is going to put the ear back on the guy because And this term, I have to say this because verse 52, in case somebody's eyes drift and read it ahead of time, this is not an axiom that applies to every time that the sword is drawn. How do I know? Alexander the Great, one of the greatest sword drawers in history, died of syphilis, okay? He didn't die by the sword. So this applied to that situation then. And come to think of it, Peter had been told to buy that sword by Jesus himself. But he's saying this isn't the time, you're going to lose. Which is not actually a doctrine of Scripture, but it certainly is in line with Scripture. You don't fight a war unless you're going to win. But that's another story. Verse 53. Thinkest thou not that I can... Now you have the word pray in the King James. This is our word parakalao. It means to exhort or ask or beseech. I'm going to translate it beseech here. Think that I cannot call or beseech to my Father, and he shall presently give to me more than 12 legions of angels. What does that mean? Well, a legion during this time is around 6,000. 12 times 6,000 would be 72,000 angels. He's saying, Peter, you're worried about these 50 to 60 temple guard here that are going to take me over. And in John, it says that they all file backwards before they can take him. They're going to take me captive. Don't worry about them. If I really was not supposed to be taken captive, I could get 72,000 angels here, lickety-split. That's the heavenly kingdom, or the heaven kingdom. It's run by God, and angels are the cop force. Got it? That's not the kingdom of God. That's not the kingdom from the heavens. That's not the kingdom of his dear son. They're all different. It's not the kingdom of Satan. It's the kingdom in heavens. So we've spent a lot of time on this, and we have to fix it in our mind. Over in the 8th chapter, we're not turning there. The 8th chapter, I think I gave you the verses of the book of Hebrews. It says that the earthly tabernacle, not the Solomonic temple, but the earthly tabernacle was a roadmap or a picture of things that are in heaven. Now, it's a picture of things in terms of their orientation and in their importance and their function, but it's not to scale. And so we saw that in the third heaven, and we saw in the Holy of Holies, there's a compartment which we're calling the throne room, because that and room is a human term to kind of picture it, because it's not a room, it's a domain. I don't know how big it is. But it's the throne where you have God the Father sitting on the throne, and at his right hand you have the resurrected, glorified, exalted Jesus Christ. Now, we have documented, we went to 1 Timothy, accessing my visual memory, 5th chapter about verse 16, 17, and then 1 John 3, 1 and 2, and we know that Paul cannot go in or doesn't have access to visually seeing Jesus, because he dwells in light at this point. And according to 1 John 3, no Christian will see Jesus until we have a glorified body and we can see him as he is. So we say that there's a other compartment, this is logic compartment room, for Christians who go home to be with the Lord in intermediate bodies. Because they're present to the Lord, but they're not in his presence. Now, there's a lot of clues in Scripture that these people are busy. We've given you at least 8 things they're doing. One of the things that we've looked at, and we're going to keep looking at it, is there's another compartment up here where the New Jerusalem is going to be constructed. Is being constructed. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But between the second, this is the third heaven. How do we know that? 2 Corinthians 12 chapter. Now, underneath the throne, if we match up the fourth seal in Revelation, the 6th chapter, underneath the throne is paradise. That's where Old Testament saints go. Now, Old Testament saints are not at this point glorified. They also are in intermediate bodies. We have the Witch of Endor bringing up Samuel as an example. We have Luke, the 16th chapter, as an example of the beggar and the rich man, which is not a parable. It's a historical account. So underneath the throne is the paradise. Now, this is where used to be prior to the death, burial, and ascension of Christ, used to be upper shield or in the center of the earth. So we know that we have these compartments. Now we're looking at this compartment. Now why would we do that? Well, we believe, and I'm going to be very exact with my language. I even wrote this down. Paul doesn't have access to go inside of this city because you have to have a glorified body. We'll see that, to go inside of this city. But Paul is watching. I'm using Paul as an example of all New Testament believers who go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture. Paul does have access to seeing its construction. We'll see that in a minute. Now, he will see it when we all see it together. We'll see some verses that indicate that. One other thing before we go there, let's turn. Now, remember, this is a. Let's go to Galatians. Most people don't get this because of the English. This is a verse that proves that they knew Jerusalem, and we're going to go to two more. But I've given you a total of five. This verse shows that this New Jerusalem exists now. Now remember, this is another, like, there's all kinds of qualifiers we got to have. Remember that during the millennium on earth, there's going to be a New Jerusalem on earth. That's the last eight chapters of Ezekiel. So don't get them confused. And remember, we also saw, according to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, we saw that when in the New Testament, Old Testament prophecy, when it's talking about the millennium, when you see the word Jerusalem and Zion together, Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is the earthly Jerusalem. Be careful. That you got to make sure that it's talking about two different places. Now in Galatians, the fourth chapter and the 26th verse, you have a very poor translation in the English. So listen to me, read it. I caution you, when I'm reading this, I will probably not make a mistake. So if it looks different than your King James, it's because I'm doing it correctly. Not because I don't know how to read, which I've been accused of before too. So we're looking at the fourth chapter of the book of Galatians, the 26th verse. But that is more like a demonstrative, near demonstrative, but it's the above Jerusalem is free. Now, in this context, it's saying the above Jerusalem is for you New Testament believers, and it's there now. The word is in the present state of being there. But when he's saying they're free, we spent two Sundays on this, so we're not going back there. But he's saying free, it says it's for New Testament believers, not for law. So this verse says it exists now, 2,000 years ago, and it's for New Testament believers, but they can't go in it because it's for glorified bodies. We'll see that later on. Now let's go back to John 14. I'm going to emphasize something different than I did the last time we went here. In John 14, I emphasize they call it different in different grammars. It's inceptive or aorist here. It has the idea of begin to prepare. Now, remember when we read this, the first, the second, and third verses, the word prepare is a process. It's used in Matthew during one of the parables. He prepared a meal, and it talks about that meal. He goes out and slaughters the animal and prepares it. Well, you're talking about a process. The way I kind of try to bring it home is Thanksgiving in our house usually is not, oh, let's have Thanksgiving. It's usually a week of preparing, getting all the ingredients, getting everything together, thawing the turkey for 24 hours to cook. It's a process. That's this term here. Second verse. In my Father's house, the whole universe and beyond, are, at this point in time, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, what he's implying but not saying is these aren't, what's presently existent is not good enough for you. Why? Because he's going to get him something better. And I got a verse that says it's better. We'll get there. Now, watch how I translate this. I am going with a purpose to begin to prepare, aorist, a place for you all. So this is completely different than any other promise to any other bunch of saints. One place for all the saints. Equality. Now, in the United States, we keep talking about equality. Do you know the only place in history where the term equality actually truly exists is in Christendom, and the people who talk about equality are the ones that hate Christendom the most? Read your history. It's nothing but tyranny. There's no equality until you have Christendom. So if people hate the Christian tradition, they hate equality. But let's be careful. The equality is only in Christ. When you're not in Christ, you're still a woman, you're still a man, still a kid, still an old person. And since I go to begin to prepare a place for you all, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, what it's saying is, at his ascension, I take this, my understanding is after his formal ascension, he takes care of paradise in one of his ascensions and does some other stuff in some of his other, a couple of his, but on his, I think his formal ascension, if I remember right, is his fourth or fifth time that we know about going up into the third heaven. When he goes up there, he begins to prepare this place. Now, what else does it say here? It says that where I am, there you will be also. That means that the rapture is going to be complete. So we have at his formal ascension, he begins. At the rapture, it's finished. And we can, if you graft it, now it's not a true graph with only 2 points, but we know at the rapture, this city is finished. And we've proved that that's what he's talking about. We know that when he ascends, he begins it. So what we're doing is we're drawing a line between the 2 points, and we're saying it's a process that's finishing probably. This is my understanding, and I don't have more than what I'm showing you. You can't say this verse, but we can. It implies, and we can deduce, that it's a process that Paul's looking at, and as he sees the construction of this city, he can see and anticipate when he gets his glorified body and he can see Christ as he is. That's what the language here says. It says he goes to begin the process and it's going to be complete when he comes back to take the church to be with him. I don't know about you, but I love that concept that Paul's not getting any more than me of Christ, but he's getting to anticipate when he gets Christ the same as I do. And it's all constructed to keep these people up here who do not have a saved soul busy in the realm of their senses. So they're visually going to see this construction. They're going to be overwhelmed with the immensity of this construction. And that anticipation is built in to the construction of this. Now that's review. Now we got to do just a little bit more review with the book of Hebrews. So turn, if you will, to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And then we're going to get back into the 12th chapter. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And we will look at the 8th and 10th verses. Now in your Schofield Bible, if you look at Acts, the 15th chapter, there's a notation that it says, Schofield says that the 15th chapter, I'm going to quarrel with Schofield, and it's kind of be a fun quarrel. Schofield says that the 15th chapter of Acts is the most dispensational chapter in Scripture. I'm going to say that's not true. I'm going to say that the 11th chapter of Hebrews probably is a little more dispensational than the 15th chapter of Acts. What a nice quarrel to have. At least we will agree there's dispensations, okay? Now, in the 11th chapter, you have mention of all the dispensations that required salvation. You do not have a mention of the dispensation of innocency, because why? They didn't require salvation. They weren't neither saved or unsaved. But you know, you don't have the actions of Noah, but Noah was the steward of the dispensation of human government. So as he lists these all down, we come to verse 8. And by faith, Abraham, when he was called, that would be his initial salvation, to go to a place which he would should after receive for an inheritance. So that inheritance would be the hope of a promise. Got it? That's the content of the promise, which was in it for Abraham. So that, if you want to, one of the themes of the book of Hebrews, think promise of inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned as a foreigner without rights or citizenship in a land of promise. Now, the book of Acts, the 7th chapter, says that he didn't inherit one width of the size of a shoe. I don't know if he had E's or double A's, but the width of his foot, he didn't inherit any of the land that was promised in terms of the Abrahamic covenant of the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. There's some personal promises that were fulfilled, but not the covenant. It's still in the future. That's important. A strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac, Jacob, and the heirs with him at the same promise. So that means it's the promise to not just Abraham personally, but to his seed. For he expected a city. Now I'm going to tell you, we're not going to spend all the time proving it. We did it before. This is talking about the earthly New Jerusalem, that when Abraham gets his land promises, there will be an earthly New Jerusalem constructed. And that's why Abraham is going to look through 3,500 years of time, and he's going by faith see that city that he's going to inherit, that is going to be part of the inheritance. Look for a city which has foundations. Who, now you have whose. The whose goes back to the city. So I would change it to which. Which city had a designer or architect and constructor or contractor, I'm putting it in modern English, is God. That's the earthly New Jerusalem. But what does it say? It says he hasn't inherited it yet. Let's look down at verse 13. These all died. Now you have the King James, in faith. If you have your archetypal pen, cross it out. By faith, not having received the promises. Now the reason it's plural here, one of the reasons is that it's not talking in this verse, not about just Abraham through the law, but it's going even back. Clear back to Abel, verse 4, none of them have got their future tense salvation the way it's going to be implemented in terms of glorification yet. The promises, but having seen afar off, that's the 3,500 years that Abraham looked at. Okay, now let's go down to verse 39 of the 11th chapter. I'm telling you, I'm not trying to say we're better. When I say stuff like most churches don't get this, it hurts me to say that. I really wish the Southern Baptist churches would get this, because I have some roots down there. I really wish the American Baptist churches would get this. I really wish the General Conference of Churches would get this. Very few of them get this. They might as well rip these two verses out of their Bible. Oh, why do you say that? That's sacrilege. Listen, if you don't practice or believe a verse, or you're contrary to a verse that's in the Bible, rip it out. You wouldn't be a hypocrite then. I haven't had to rip any out. Verse 39, the 11th chapter. These all. Now, that means Old Testament saints and pre-Old Testament saints. Goes clear back to Abel. It doesn't go back to Adam because he was in innocency. having obtained a good report. Now, this is interesting. This goes right along with a message that Pastor Oren gave, and I'm thinking 3 or 4 months ago, powerful message on the by faith in Hebrews 11 chapter. Now, I'm going to give you just a tiny bit of grammar. Some knuckleheads, morons, retards, will come to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and they'll say, well, the by faith is your inference because it's in the lid case and it can be to faith, by faith, in faith. No. This one actually has the preposition. You can't change it. Now watch how I read it. This is stronger than you think. These all having obtained a good witness through faith. Now, why is that so important? Faith is not the product. Faith is the process to get a product. That's the same as Pastor Oren and I have told you over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, that is the result of spirit filling. It's not spirit filling. What are you saying? Faith produces activity. The activity is not faith. I'm telling you, and I don't say this to be proud. I do not say this to be elitist. I do not say this feeling good. I say this, it hurts me. Most churches can't get that. Through faith, received, underline it, not the promise. Do Old Testament saints have eternal life? No. Does Adam up to Abraham have eternal life? No. Do they have their future tense salvation? No. Let's read the next verse and find out when they get it. Now, in the next verse, there's an ellipsis. Now, I'm going to remind you what the word ellipsis means. It doesn't mean when the sun goes behind the moon. That's a type of it. Ellipsis means like when you tell your kids, your Sunday school, or to go to church, you say to your one kid, you say, get ready for church, you're late. And you point to the next one, and you say, and you too. What you're saying is, you get ready too. It's perfectly normal language. Now, there's a little ellipsis in this verse. Stay with me on this, and you'll get it. God having prepared, and I looked it up. This is comparative. You cannot get around it. Better thing. Now, I got to stop. Most Christians are dumber than two-year-olds. I've done experiments with two-year-olds when I was in college with Piaget and the object permanence and all that junk. But if you take, I'll bet you could do it with Samuel because he's pretty sharp. If you take a small cookie and a big cookie and you set them down and let them pick, I guarantee you Samuel's got enough sense to pick the bigger one. So he knows the better cookie, right? You know, most Christians don't know the better cookie. They still want to go back under law. Some of the knuckleheads want to go back under pre-law. But God didn't prepare law for us. He prepared us. What does it say in your Bible? He didn't prepare for us the promises of an earthly Jerusalem that these other people have been looking for. He didn't prepare for us the things that he prepared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He prepared something better. He prepared the bigger cookie for us. Having provided something better for us, not them, these all, them versus us, better, bigger cookie, that they, who would that be? The Old Testament saints and pre-Old Testament saints, without us, now what goes after, without us what? Without us receiving our better thing, they should not be made complete. Now, what does that say? Two things. Please get this. Everybody that wants to go under law is picking the small cookie. Actually, I would submit to you, they're picking small sour grapes. Because I got verses for that. So if I put a sour grape up here, I mean just green and not no sugar content at all, and a cookie, and you didn't have dietary restrictions, How many of you would pick the sour grape? Do you know most Christians would pick it? No, I'm talking about real sour when they're green still. Most Christians are picking the sour grape. I don't like sweets, but I have enough in the metaphor. Don't take the metaphor too far. In the analogy, I pick this. I'll take that big cookie anytime. So let's read it. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, the Old Testament saints, without us receiving our better thing, will not be made complete. They do not get their glorified body till we get ours. And I'm telling you right now, ours is better. Theirs are going to shine like the firmament, like the stars, and during the millennium like the S-U-N, but ours is going to shine like the capital S-O-N. Very important. Now, turn the page to the 12th chapter. Oh, so two things. Ours is better and they don't get theirs, so we get ours. 12th chapter, 22nd verse. Three-letter word, but. It really should be stronger than that. It should be translated contrary-wise. Contrary to all this Old Testament and all this pre-Old Testament historical accounts of believers, now he's going to start describing the better thing. Got it? If he's contrary to everything promised to pre-Old Testament and Old Testament saints, what he's going to describe here is not for them. It's the bigger cookie. Have come in the past with the present results, you're already there, or with abiding results of being there, to Zion, even the city of the living God, the heaven Jerusalem, and a myriad of angels. We're going to stop there for a second. Now, what it says here, and this is review, so we're going to go a little fast. If you want me to prove it to you, I can do it privately. What we're going to do here in this passage, what did he just say? What did we just read? These people haven't got their promise. These people haven't got their promise. These people haven't got their promise. These people can't have their promise till you get yours. Now he's going to flash forward in prophecy and he's going to say, this is when you get your promise, which implies in this context what? Now the other people can get all their promises too. Got it? So it's a flash forward in time to show when these promises are all fulfilled, which puts us into the millennium. Now we have another reason to know it's the millennium. In this passage, we spent a whole Sunday on this. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit. And so what we did is we showed the residency of the Holy Spirit during the Old Testament was not on earth. How do I know that? Because in the upper room, Jesus says, I have to send the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was resident in the third heaven. At Christ's ascension, he sends the Holy Spirit. According to 2 Thessalonians, and so during the dispensation of grace, the Holy Spirit, is resident on earth. According to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, when the church leaves, the Holy Spirit is not resident on earth anymore. He's in the third heaven during the seven-year tribulation. And during the seven-year tribulation, we see in the fourth chapter and the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, the manifestations. We don't actually see the Holy Spirit. We see manifestations of the Holy Spirit's residency. Now, according to Joel, the second chapter, referred to in similarity in Acts, the second chapter, but not the same. In Joel, the second chapter, the Holy Spirit's going to be sent again. So if the Holy Spirit is not resident in the same place as God the Father and God the Son, we know it's during the millennium. That's one indication. we'll see some more indications here. So what I'm saying is the passage of verses 22 through 24 in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews is a flash forward in time showing when all these promises are fulfilled that they kept telling everybody they ain't got yet in the previous part of the book. And it's important to show the church is a full... for two reasons. The church is a focal point of those promises being fulfilled, because that's who he's writing to, and because once the church gets their promise, everybody else can get theirs. That's the last verse in chapter 11. So, now, but we have a heaven city, and we already showed you that it's currently existing. Now, we have some terms we have to review, and then we'll be able to dissect what's going on here. I can tell you right now, keep your outline, please. I just looked at the cotton picket clock. Okay. Mount. Mount has the concept, figuratively speaking. Now, since I know I'm not going to finish today, I'm going to go ahead and give a little more explanation. The word mount... God looks at government as efficient. In fact, the most efficient human government that God diagnoses is, or tells us about in Scripture is, well, Solomon, but also Nebuchadnezzar. And God looks at government as having, President Truman said, the buck stops here. So God looks at government is supposed to be like this, where you have one person in charge, you have some... you have hierarchy, and by the time you get down the bottom, the pyramid representing more numbers. So when you have the rank and file, there should be more rank and file, multiple times more than the people that are in charge. What's the non-PC way of explaining a non-efficient bureaucracy? Too many chiefs and no engines. Our government basically is upside down. And in fact, Social Security, I don't be political, but Social Security has flipped. This pyramid kind of concept has gotten, so it's right now it's kind of a square where you have one for one, but when it gets completely upside down, it'll collapse. Okay. Isaiah, second chapter, tells you Mount represents figuratively. Now, do you notice that when I talk about a symbol in Scripture, I'm using a verse to tell you it's a symbol? I'm not just saying, you know, that mount means to me. I'm saying there's a verse. So let's look at Isaiah, the second chapter, and this verse will show you that, and this is also a millennial passage, that the word mount is used to talk about government. Now, let me say one more thing. We'll read the verse. Two things. So I'm showing you from Scripture how to interpret symbols. Secondly, during the millennium, there are no mountains. So it has to be figurative. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days, that's the last days of Israel, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established at the top of all the mountains. If you want a New Testament passage that tells you what this means, it says he'll be king of the... This is in 1 Timothy 5, about verse 15, 16. He'll be king of those kinging it, lord of those lording it. That's the symbolized here. He'll be the top. He will be the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow to it. So there's going to be other kings besides Christ. But he's going to be the king. Let me show you. You think I'm teasing you. Keep your finger here and go back to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and the 15th verse. Hey, I had it. This is talking about his second coming. And I'll give you an extended translation. So most people look at the millennium, well, it's a theocracy and Christ is in charge. He's the king of many kings. David's going to be a prince under him. All kings will be subservient to him, but there will be other kings. How can you say that? I never heard that. Here's the verse. Verse 15, chapter 6, 1 Timothy. At which times, the which goes back to the appearing in the previous verse, in his times, he shall show who is the happy and only dictator, the king of those kinging it, and the lord of those lording it. So there is going to be a correct hierarchy, but there's only going to be one chief. And then different levels of engines. Isaiah, the second chapter. His mountain is going to be top of all the mountains. Well, what does that mean? That means there's going to be other kings and lords. But they're going to be subservient because top is top. Got it? So, back in this 12th chapter of the book of first of Hebrews and the 22nd verse, the word mount means government. Got it? So this city that is being constructed after his ascension and will be finished before the rapture is going to be, during the millennium, what? A seat of government. S-E-A-T. Now, let's go back to the Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Let's pick up one more word and then we'll close. We prove this stuff and then we'll come back to it. We won't have to review so much next week. 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. So this city is going to be the seat of government. Now we're going to spend some time looking into the millennium, how it functions and everything, and how it's, well, how it's going to go over the earthly New Jerusalem once a week, once a day. But you have in the past come to the governmental seat, Zion. Now, this is the last thing we'll prove today. I hope we won't have to reconstruct it next week. But if you'll turn back to Psalm 9, Psalm 9 is one of the multiple verses I previously gave you that tell you Zion became to be known as the term of where God dwells. Now, remember, there's three things we got to get straight. God's essence goes beyond the universe. God's residency is where a person of the Godhead expresses his personhood in a locale, mainly for spirit beings to report to, and his indwelling is a different ministry. These are all different. Don't mix them up. But the residency of God the Father and God the Son are in the third heaven at this point. God the Holy Spirit is resident on earth. Because he's got to leave, he came back, and all that stuff. Now, so Zion means where God dwelt. They didn't, and we're in Psalm 9, and we want to look at verse 11. Sing praises to Jehovah, which dwells where? In Zion. That verse could not be sung in the second half after the departure of the presence of Jehovah from Israel described in the book of Ezekiel. So Mount means government. Zion means where God dwells or is resident. Back over to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. At our initial salvation, this is review, we'll summarize today. Verse 22. At initial salvation, positionally, when we were baptized into the body of Christ, God the Father in his mind counted the future as so in the present. It's in his mind. He saw us in his Son at the right hand of God, at his right hand on the throne. Because he saw that, he says in his mind that in his mind we've already come. Now, this word, isn't it interesting? It's, the word come is really a different word than this means to approach near. We've already approached near. This is the same word that talks about we can approach near to the throne back in the last verse of chapter 4. And it's the same one says that we're approaching near to him about the 8th chapter where he says he can keep us safe to the all end of time. Different tense, but same word. That we've already approached near in the past, in the Father's mind, to this city. Because, why? Because in his mind, He knows the present and the past and the future. He sees them at the same time. He can keep them straight, but he knows what's going to happen, and he knows in the future we really will be there. This is the city we're going to spend months looking at. And I'll tell you what, I've taught this about five or six times, maybe more. And every time I get something new, or a nuance, or a little richer meaning. And so we'll go through it. I know you've probably been through it, but it's kind of... one verse. Colossians, the third chapter. This is why we're doing it. Colossians, the third chapter. Why are we doing this? I'm going to misread this verse. Now, I'm telling you, I'm misreading it on purpose. Since you've been risen together with Christ, seek your position, which is above where Christ sits on the right hand of God, that'd be God the Father. Set your affection or your reflective thinking on your position. Does it say that in your Bible? No, it says thanks. And if God has promised us that we have already come to this new Jerusalem, the same way that by faith Abraham could look at the earthly New Jerusalem 3,500 years. Do you think that a little distance can stop us from seeing that city? Looking at that city is related to our position. I want to say something about position too. One more minute. Is related to our position, but it's not our position. When we look at the city, we're looking at it, what is really there. Now, I'm going to say something. When I was growing in the Word, I used the charts on position. I want to say this because I want to stretch your mind, and particularly a pink one. But most position charts on position, listen to me carefully, mix up position and possession. The minute you have possession, it's regeneration. Let me give you an example. We have our spiritual gift because we have access and participate in the nature of God the Father, in the divine nature. The particular spiritual gift is based on our position in Christ, but our spiritual gift is regeneration. You see how they get it all mixed up? We're sons of God is regeneration. So what I'm saying, most of those charts, give you something to think about. They have position and possession on them. They're all wrong. You know columns? You know my phobia about columns. Because they go like this. But if you have it, it's regeneration, okay? Now, it's a little different. We're not regenerated up there, but we're going to see that us being able to look at this city is based on our regeneration as much as our position. So what I'm saying, it says here in these two verses. Now, let me do one more thing with these two verses. You see the word seek in verse 1? That's a present imperative, and you get it really more powerful in the English. Be ye seeking. Now, in the second verse, you see that word framing your mind called affection in the King James? That's also a present imperative, and they are parallel. How do you be seeking? Well, it tells you in verse 2, be framing your mind on things. And that's why I've had people buck me on this. That's why I'm taking the time with it. When we study the New Jerusalem, and we're looking at that New Jerusalem just the same way Abraham looked for his New Jerusalem, a different one, where is our mind? Where is our mind? It's right where these two verses tell it to be, isn't it? So it's a valid pursuit. And while it's up there, what is it not on? Last part of verse 2. Not on the things of earth. You know what? I know people, I heard that on the radio, I think it was, that the lottery's going to be at 1.3 million. I wouldn't trade the 1 billion. I wouldn't trade the 1.3 billion. For my city. Sorry, couldn't tempt me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the applicability to our life. Amen.